When I counseled at Eagle Friend this, the children may go to the Sunday school classes back there. So, and what's the age of that? If you're a child, if you consider yourself a child, how's that for? No, I think it's kind of junior high and under, something like that. So, no, Roger, you can't go with them. When I was out at Eagle Fern for day camp, I looked around the last day of camp and we were doing the wrap-up, and I realized that I was the oldest person there. And I go, well, I've now seen the generations come. So I'm going out this week, and we're going to solidify that. There will be men there counseling who are older than me, but they've actually asked me to come out as a grandfather for the camp. So, and a roving counselor. So that means that if there's needs in the cabin, like if one of the counselors has to take off for a night or something, I'll stay in the cabin. But more than that, it means I need to be real sensitive to what's going on in the lives of the staff and of the kids and of the cabin. So pray for me that I would be able to be very sensitive to what's going on and where I can step in and just kind of bring encouragement and bring guidance and sometimes bring a sense of settling of kids and that type of thing. So pray that I be real sensitive this week to what's going on and where God can use me out there. It's a great work, and we've had a great summer. There have been a lot of 114 kids at junior high boys. That's remarkable. That's wonderful. So that's great to see God working continually through that camp for 65 years now, and it's exciting. We've been talking this summer about the gospel of grace and what it means in our lives. And this morning, a lot of times when we think of salvation, the title is Salvation is More Than Heaven. A lot of times we think of salvation, the old hellfire and brimstone, preachers, the emphasis was on you better be saved so you don't go to hell. And that was the focus of the whole message and the emphasis. But it's much more than just heaven, even though it is heaven, and we'll find out more about that next week in our time together. But it's more than that. Jesus said, I came that they might have life and have it abundantly. So we're going to talk about some of that. We're going to use some big terms this morning. So when we talk about salvation, there's some big theological terms that are thrown around that sometimes we kind of either mix all together and think they all mean the same thing, or we don't realize the differences of them. So definition time or dictionary time of theological terms. But we'll try not to overwhelm you with the terms themselves, but to be able to grasp the meaning of each one and the impact it has on us and on looking at the various facets of our salvation. God in days past put it all together, this salvation as a plan, and when he put it together with not just, you do this and you're not going to hell and you're going to heaven, but the impact it has in our life today and the impact it has in our life for eternity. So we're going to be, you might want to take your Bibles out. I was tempted to do a Bible drill, and that is every time I did a reference, one of you, who can get to it fastest and stand up and read. But some of you would take pride in doing that, so I didn't want to tempt you in that way. So, no, but we're going to be hitting a bunch of different passages, so get your Bible out. Be ready to turn with me to these passages and look at some of the various facets of what God is doing and has done in our life. Father, we thank you for the great salvation that you provided for us. And sometimes as we go through life, I have to admit, you kind of take it for granted. And kind of, yes, I'm saved, and thank you, Lord. And we do it we remember it on Sunday mornings, the first thing as we come together and we break bread, and it causes us to reflect back on the great salvation that we have. And yet sometimes we don't just stop and think about the different facets of it. So I pray that you'd help us to do that today, that you'd help us to realize just by looking at some big theological terms, both the simplicity of the gospel and the impact it has on our life and what you've done for us. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. The first is the word regeneration. Turn with me to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. In verse 12, it says, "But as many received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe on his name." There's a new birth that takes place. And in John chapter 3, we won't read the whole thing, but the reference, in fact, I will read some of it. Verse 1, "Now there's a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said, 'Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher, that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him.' Jesus answered and said to him, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God.' Nicodemus was astounded. He said to him, 'How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into the mother's womb and be born, can he?' Jesus said, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed when I've said to you, you must be born again.'" That concept of regeneration is the concept of being born again or born anew. So all of us were born once from our mother, and then we're born again in a spiritual sense. Regeneration is work of the Holy Spirit, whereby men and women are born again into the kingdom of God through the implantation of new life. It's taken our old life and he's implanted new life into us. Faith itself, he talks here about believing. Faith itself is not meritorious, but a means of appropriation of God's work. God is sovereign. He's the one that chose us. If you turn over to John chapter 5, verse 21 says, "For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to those life to whom he wishes." It's the God's choice that we have life. And God is the one that chose us. Ephesians tells us that. Before the foundation of the world, he chose us. He put his hand on us and said, "I'm going to give you life." Verse 23 goes on to say, "So that all who honor the Son, even as they honor the Father." The Father who sent him. "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, has passed from life to death." So this regeneration is not a process. It's not where you begin to get new life and then you get new life. Regeneration is a once for all act where God has put his hand on you and said, "Because of your belief in Jesus Christ, I give you new life. I've implanted new life in you. You are now born again." What God did for us and to us. The soul in the sinner is not changed. The old nature is still there. Roman tells us it's rendered inoperative, but it is not removed. At our salvation, holiness is not infused into us so that we're sinless and perfect from then on. By experience, we know that, don't we? But it's also biblical. We are not perfect from then on. The gift of new life is imparted at conversion or at salvation. It is imparted at that point. And then at that point, the spiritual transformation begins and continues on. But regeneration is work of being born again and implantation of a new life within us. So as we sit here, all of us who've come to know Jesus Christ as our Savior can say, "I have new life within me. I'm not the same person. The soul is the same, but I'm a new person because he's instilled a new life in me." Another phrase that we use that's a theological phrase is the phrase conversion or repentance. It's a conscious change of an attitude or of our mind, both spiritual and moral, regarding God and sin. It means a changing of mind. It means going one direction and turning around and going exactly the opposite direction. At salvation, repentance takes place. We realize that we're going the wrong direction and we're headed in the wrong way. Turn with me to 1 Thessalonians 1:9, which is a great description of it as it happened to this group of people. 1 Thessalonians 1:9. He's talking to the saints there in Thessalonians. Says, "For they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had for you and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God." That is repentance. That is conversion. Turning to God from idols. There's an attraction to God and there's a repulsion to sin. That's repentance. Now that repentance takes place throughout life, because at the time of conversion, there's an emphasis put on repenting, of recognizing that we're sinful as we stand before God, and we have nothing as we stand before God that brings us merit to have relationship with God. We call that total depravity. There's nothing in me that attracts God to me except that I'm made in His image and He loves me. And repentance is realizing that sinfulness of my life, and I do need a Savior. And so it's being drawn from our sin to follow God. The repentance and conversion is that time in which we recognize our sinfulness and we turn from it, from idols is the phrase that's used there, turning to God to serve a living and true God rather than serving idols. And like I said, repentance happens at the time of salvation, but is also an ongoing process through life. The third is the concept of union with Christ. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5:17. And we're going to look at several passages. In fact, who would like to read 2 Corinthians 5:17? Do I have a taker on that? Okay, stretch. Colossians 1:27. Who will read that for me? Dan? Galatians 2:20. Who will read that for me? Okay, Dick? And then the other one I'll take care of. Okay. So these all have to do with our union with Christ. Okay, so 2 Corinthians 5:17. Stretch.
"Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things come."
Okay, if anyone is in Christ, that's the phrase. He's a new creature. The old passed away, the new has come. If anyone is in Christ is the phrase that's used there. Colossians 1:27.
"To whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory."
So Christ in you, the hope of glory. It's our union with Christ. Okay, and then we had Galatians 2:20. Thank you. So it's not I who live, but Christ lives in me. It's the union with Christ. It's Christ in me and me in Christ. They've talked to both of those. One of the big reference passages has to do with that, and we won't turn to it, but it's in John 15 where it says about the vine and the branches. And the unity there of our oneness with Christ and our union with Christ. There's several aspects of that. One is it's judicial in nature, and that is when God sees us, He doesn't look down and see Gilbert there. He sees Christ in Gilbert. So when He looks at Gilbert's sin, what does He see? We talked this morning at the Breaking of Bread, and there's a phrase that kept going over. It was God numbers the hairs on your head. And some of you are making it a little bit easier for God on that, I realize. But I grade real early, and I would tell my hair, it's okay to turn gray, just don't turn loose. It hasn't totally followed that, but we're working on it. I had someplace I was going to go with that. Help me, Stan, where was it? It was very poignant, too. It'll come back to me. Christ in us, the hope of glory. So that relationship that we have. So when he looks down, oh, I know what it was. the train doesn't work quite as fast. And if I don't say it real quick, I'm going to forget it again. I just did.
My train leaves the station quite often without me on board.
Yeah. God keeps track of the hairs on our head, but he doesn't remember our sins. Do you think about that? Most people's concept of God is the opposite. That is, they think God doesn't care about any of the details of your life and couldn't care about any of that, but he keeps track of every sin you've ever committed for all your life. That's many people's concept of God. But God is just, our God is the opposite of that. You need to keep track of all the details and what you're going through and the struggles you have at home and the things that go on at work and the things you're struggling with at school and the difficulties you have with your inner self and working through things. He knows all of that. But it says he intentionally forgets your sin. So when he looks down at us and sees the union between us and Christ, he doesn't see us, he sees Christ in us, and we call it the imputation of righteousness. He sees Christ's righteousness covering us because he's forgiven our sin. Isn't that amazing? And this concept of union with Christ, a part of that is justification of that, of looking down and seeing it's a justification. And there's an old quip that many of you learn, it's just as if I'd never sinned. That's half of it, but it's more than that. Justification is just as if I'd never sinned, but as Christ's righteousness put over me, so it doesn't matter whether I've sinned, although he doesn't like sin and doesn't want us to sin, but Christ covers that sin, has paid the penalty for that sin. So when God looks down on us and sees Christ in us, he sees Christ's righteousness in us. And then when we talk about Christ in us, there's a union of spirits. So that Christ in us is indistinguishable. His life flows into ours, and our life flows out of his. That's what the vine and the branches is all about. He says, don't separate those. Don't pull those apart. Because there's that concept of Christ in us and us in Christ. And so it's not, as Dick read, it's not me living, it's Christ living through me. What a wonderful concept. One of the other parts of this salvation is the idea of adoption. Through my schooling years, I had five different families through high school, college, and seminary. I had five different families take me in for at least a year at a time, or 9 months at a time, and kind of make me a part of their family. But none of them adopted me, which is okay with me. I had my own family. But there's a difference between living in the family and being adopted into the family. John 1:12 says, all those who receive him become children of God. Romans 8 says, and not only this, but we also ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves, groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as son, the redemption of our body. We are adopted into his family. It restores the relationship that God originally intended for man and woman. We are favored by God. There's kind of a thrust in these in this day that we're all children of God. And I want to read a passage that puts some perspective on that. 1 John 3:1 says, "See how great the love of the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God, and such we are." What a wonderful blessing to be called children of God, so that we can refer to God as our Father who art in heaven. "For this reason, the world does not know us, because it does not know him." So the people in the world, are not children of God. It's not the idea of we're all created on this world and all of us are part of this world and we're all children of God, or we become children of God, or whatever happens. And some religions hold to that. That's not what it is. The adoption is reserved for those who put their faith in Jesus Christ. That adoption means a reconciliation with God. We're brought with him and become recipients of the Father's care and of a spiritual inheritance, which is wonderful. We won't go into that today. We have a perfect, loving Father. In this world, many times our fathers are not loving, they're not perfect, none of them are perfect. Some come out of very abusive homes and very difficult homes where the sense of God as Father is very foreign to them, because the concept of Father is very, very negative. But our relationship with God should begin to remold that and help us to understand the love of a Father, because God is the Father who truly, truly loves us and sacrificed his only begotten Son so that he could bring us to himself and provide salvation and be able to call us his children through Jesus Christ. Next is the word sanctification. If you contrast justification and sanctification, that can help us kind of understand the difference and help us clarify what the two of them mean. So justification and sanctification. Justification deals with the guilt of sin. Sanctification deals with the pollution of sin on an ongoing basis. Justification is in a courtroom, it's legal, and it sees God as the judge. Sanctification is in the sanctuary, it's a moral transformation, and it sees God as the holy focus of our worship. Justification is external, it has to do with one's standing, where sanctification is internal, it has to do with one's state. Justification is once for all. Sanctification is an ongoing process in our lives. Sanctification is the work of the Holy Spirit, whereby he sets the believer apart from sin unto God. Justification, salvation, conversion deals with sin once for all. Sanctification sets us apart from sin and progressively conforms us into the image of Christ. Progressively conforms us to the image of Christ, enabling us to perform good works worthy of God's approval. Let's read a couple more scriptures. Who would like to read Philippians 1:6? Jim, thank you. Philippians 1:6. Romans 12:1 and 2. If you're not going to follow, Dick, thank you. 2 Timothy 1:15. Craig, thank you. Okay. Philippians 1:6.
For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ.
That's one of my favorite promises in Scripture. Yep, I believe it. God is not done with me yet. He began a good work, and he will continue to perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ. He's not done with us. Some people think, you know, the fire escape version of salvation is, you know, I'm going to say this prayer because, you know, I don't want to go to hell, and so I'll say it, so now I'm guaranteed heaven. It's more than that. It's not words that come out of the mouth. It's a change of the heart. It's what God does in our heart. And as a result of that change of the heart, there should be a change in the way that we live through life. Again, it's not looking for perfection, and it's not looking at having somebody look at me and say, well, you know, Gilbert does this and this, says he can't be a Christian. That's not for us to decide. God knows where the change of heart is. I don't. But he says he began a good work, and sanctification is that process of continuing his work in our life until the day of Jesus Christ. Romans 12, 1 and 2.
I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual, which is your spiritual service of worship. Not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good, acceptable, and perfect.
Thank you. So be transformed by the renewing of your mind, and as that process takes place, it'll show God's work in your life as you go along. So you're doing it not to earn salvation, you're doing it because of salvation. And that transformation continues to happen. And as we begin to allow things to come into our minds and into our hearts, it becomes a part of that transforming process. That's why we need to be so careful with what we fill our mind with. And God is in the process of changing our mind, transforming our mind, and transforming our behavior that comes out of that, those thinking processes. 2 Timothy 1:15. That sounds like a really good, what? What is 1 Timothy? No, it's not, I know what one I want. How about try 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy 2:15. Why couldn't you get it right the first time, Craig? So it's God working in our life, changing us, making us workmen who are worthy. So it's that process of sanctification, is that process of taking off the old and putting on the new, is the phrase that Paul uses. And it should bring a transformation of our mind and our transformation of our behavioral process as we go through life. The last word is the word security, but there are three terms I want to clarify. When we talk about security of the believer, there are three different terms that sometimes we put together and we kind of act like they mean the same thing, but they don't. It's a term, eternal security, perseverance, and assurance. And those are three concepts within the whole idea of the security of the believer, but they have different meaning. Eternal security is the work of God which keeps the believer from a total and final turning away and continues the work of grace unto its completion and glory. It keeps us from turning away totally, and we know people in our lives that, you know, we're with them and we're believers and we had fellowship and just seems like they turn away, and as you look at their lives now, there's no evidence at all of the grace of God in their life. And some would say they lose their salvation. I don't see that in Scripture. But the eternal security is that God keeps that believer from a total and final turning away and then continues that work of grace so that eventually they may come back. And maybe they weren't believers to begin with. But as a God has his hand on you and continues to work in your life to keep you from a final turning away, that's eternal security. Perseverance is our response to the continuing faithful and holiness consistent with the eternal security. So perseverance is our response to the eternal security. Assurance is the confidence the believer has in the finished work of Christ, that it is forever. Another way to put it is eternal security is the fact of God's faithfulness. Perseverance is our response to that fact of God's faithfulness. Assurance is our realization of that fact. This doctrine is based on the character of God. That when he chooses us, he holds us. Let's look up some more passages. Who will read Ephesians 1:4? Ephesians 1:4. Okay, Dan. John 10:27 to 29. Stretch. Romans 8. I'll read that. I'll do that. Okay, so Ephesians 1:4.
Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love.
Okay, he chose us before the foundation of the world. So if he chose us before the foundation of the world, is he going to unchoose us? We talked about regeneration being a sovereign act of God. That was in John 5:21. It's a sovereign act of God. He put his hand on us and said, I have chosen you. And then let's look at John 10:27-29.
My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. No one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand.
So he pulls them in. He says, you're in my hands. Nobody can take me out of your hands. I've chosen you before the foundation of the world, and you are mine. That's eternal security. Then we live out of that. That's perseverance. And then we have the assurance of that, and that's the assurance concept. In closing, let me just read this last part of Romans chapter 8. And we know that God causes all things to work together. Now this is, remember, God is the subject of this. God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those who he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. These whom he justified, he also glorified. It was him who did, God does all of that work that we've been talking about, of bringing us to him. Our response is simply to believe. It's on no merit of our own. There's nothing in us that brought us to where God could say, oh yeah, you're a great guy, I'll bring you. And yet with all of that sinfulness, he brought us in. He claimed us to be his own. What then should we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us, how will he also not give us freely to all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justified. Somebody comes to you and says, you know, you're a sinner. You're not going to heaven. Who are they to say that? God is the one who's made that decision on your behalf. God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of God? Will tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we're all being put to death all day long. We're considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Can you say amen to that? Father, we thank you for such a great salvation with the many facets that we have. And we thank you that is available to us. And many of us have taken that step, and I pray that if there's some here who haven't, that they would come to one of us leaders and ask for more questions and ask for more clarification. And we thank you for the life that you've given us through your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.